1 Corinthians chapter 7, and this chapter deals quite a bit with marriage, almost exclusively with marriage and with the situation concerning widows and virgins and all of that sort of thing. So there'll probably be some things here that you might have some questions on. But as usual, we'll try and keep the questions until afterwards so that there's no interference as we go along. But I mean, by all means, have questions, and if I say something that's wrong, by all means, pull me up. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Okay. We all know from the rest of Scripture that marriage is an honourable thing. God instituted marriage. My personal view on marriage, and I think it's scriptural, is that marriage is the closest relationship on earth to the relationship that man should have with God, really. Because in marriage, the relationship between a husband and wife is a oneness which you don't find in any other relationship on earth. And the family was instituted by God as the first institution in society. And it is an institution that is fast being eroded and destroyed today by people with other agendas. Everything that you see in relation to the family is beginning to be eroded, in Western society especially. I mean, they even have the idea now that it's not even husband and wife that make up the basis of a family. But Paul's instruction here concerns the fact that in the time when the gospel was being preached here, there was a lot of persecution, and Paul was, I would believe, he was certainly not against the institution of marriage. He was very much for it, but he was being careful because of the amount of persecution. The more affections that you had family-wise, the more difficult the persecution would be, as you can well imagine. If you're being persecuted for the faith and you've got a wife and little children, it's a bigger responsibility. So I believe he's very much in mind the idea of the fact that there's a lot of persecution in the church. Also, it is obviously a blessing for anybody who is committed to the work of the Lord if they haven't got too many attachments. So that's the other thing he's taking into account. Now, Paul himself was unmarried, and obviously it was something that was not a problem for him. He was delighted to be married to the Lord and to be doing the Lord's work. But it, by no means does it mean that marriage is not an honourable thing. Marriage is an honourable thing. And in the relationship of marriage, he says that concerning marriage, that a man and a woman do not act independently in a marriage relationship. Now, he obviously uses the central focus of marriage, which is the sexual relationship between a man and a woman, which is a very intimate relationship, to describe this. A husband does not have authority over his own body, neither does a wife have authority over her own body. Now, some people would leave out one section of that, you know, for their own agenda. But the fact of the matter is that the husband and wife are so intimately connected with one another that they actually no longer have control over their own bodies, in the sense that they must accommodate the other party. Now, as you know, in any relationship, if you think of the other party before you think of yourself, that's a love relationship. Again, the relationship that you often see mothers have with their children is like that. The mothers would think of the children before they think of themselves. They would feed the children before they think of themselves. So it's like that's the relationship that's supposed to be in marriage. And you can see that if that's the relationship in marriage, and it's obviously not just in the sexual part of it, it's in all parts of the marriage relationship, how good that relationship would be. If the husband thinks of his wife before he thinks of himself, and if the wife thinks of the husband before she thinks of herself, what a perfect relationship. So that's the whole idea. So in marriage, nobody is to be dominating or domineering the other. Okay.
It's interesting that, that this is the New King James. It translates it differently than, it's a different choice of words than in the King James. You don't know what the Greek word is there, do you?
No.
No, okay.
Okay. So the wife does not have authority over her body, neither does the husband. Do not deprive one another. So in other words, don't withhold your relationship with your wife or your relationship with your husband except for the purpose of seeking the Lord, praying, fasting, whatever that you do to seek the Lord. That's fine if you agree on it. But in other words, it's not to be used as a bargaining tool. It's not something that is your right over the other partner's right. It's something that is mutual and is to be treated that way always. Now you can see how good and how perfect that is. The biggest problem in our society, anyway at the present time, is sexual perversion, really. And the general everyday life of people in Western society, sexual perversion. But if the marriage relationship is right, you know, in a marriage relationship, you can actually have sexual perversion in a marriage relationship, and it should never be. You know, you can have people having a relationship with their wife, but they're not. It's not their wife that they're actually thinking about, it's whatever, somebody else. Now that is sexual perversion in a marriage relationship. It's not to happen. You are to consider one another. Your relationship is with one another. And anything outside of that is not right. So people should have a loving relationship. You know, the word love has been conjured up today. It basically only describes lust. But love in this situation is one giving more attention to the other and to the other's necessities than to their own. Okay. So he says, "This I say as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. Each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." He says, "I wish all people were like me." In other words, quite happily single, preaching the gospel. Obviously, it's not feasible, first of all, that everybody is going to be like that, because then there would be no children being born in the world to start with. But further, I believe he's talking in relation to for the purpose of preaching the gospel. And obviously, for somebody like Paul, who was going from one town to the other and suffering a lot of persecution, it was just as well that he didn't have many attachments, because Paul could have been killed at any time. So that's basically what he's considering. Now, obviously, the marriage relationship is a wonderful relationship, and where the children are raised in a godly home, it's a marvelous opportunity for the children. He says, if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. I've given this counsel to people. Not that I consider myself to be anybody to give counsel to anyone, but I have given this counsel to a young fella, you know, in time gone by. Look, get married, find a girl, get married. That will get rid of a lot of your problems. Get yourself married, have a nice relationship with a girl. Find a girl that you can, you know, have a nice marriage relationship with. I think it's very important. We recently, during the week, met somebody from another culture where the marriages are all arranged. And obviously those marriages work out quite good a lot of the time. In the sort of situation that we're used to, it doesn't happen like that. Mind you, in the past, and not in the not too distant past, it did happen quite a bit like that, even in our culture. You know? But the fact of the matter is, it is better for a person to be married than to be overcome and ruled by lustful passions. Again, that stands to reason. Okay, now I know that this is not really... It's not a subject that I even particularly like talking about, but it's here in the scripture and it has to be spoken about. That's it. We can't skip these chapters, so we deal with them. Now, to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. Okay? But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. Now, that's the general rule concerning marriage. A wife is not to leave her husband. But if she does have to leave him, she's not to get married to somebody else, and she's to try to be reconciled to her husband. Now, this is talking to Christian people. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Remember again that in these places, they divorce the wife at the drop of a hat. Even, you know, today, in some cultures, a wife gets divorced pronto. The relationship in Christianity is not to be like that. The wife is not to be thinking, oh, well, you know, he did such and such a thing wrong, looking for the first opportunity to leave. Neither is the husband to be looking for the first opportunity to say, you're gone, you're out of here, you know. That's not the way it's supposed to work. It's supposed to be that both people are doing everything they can for the benefit of the other, for the purpose of the marriage being a blessing and carrying on. So marriage is meant to be continued with. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. So Paul is giving his own instruction here. If any brother has a wife, this is talking about a believer, has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. So if a Christian man is married, and his wife is not a Christian, obviously the case would probably be where a guy got saved. Yeah, both people were unmarried, and then the fellow got saved, and his wife didn't get saved. He's not to leave her. He is to continue with her, and so on if it was the other way around. As much as is possible, it's better to continue with the marriage relationship. Now, I have heard counselling and preaching from people that basically say if somebody is married to an unbeliever, they should leave them. We had a girl coming to our Bible study, and she was given that instruction by a pastor. I would never give that instruction to anybody, because marriage was made by God, and marriage is instituted to continue. It's meant like under godly guidance that people should do everything they can to make their marriage work. So he says again, a woman who has a husband does not believe, he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. So an unbelieving husband living with a believing wife, it's actually a blessing to him. Sanctified doesn't mean that he has been, because he's not justified, okay? So therefore he's not sanctified in the sense of being made holy by the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. But he's set apart. He's living in a godly home because his wife belongs to Christ. And therefore there is blessing coming to him from that relationship. And of course likewise for the children. That's what it's talking about. It's not talking about sanctification as we know sanctification as a process having been justified. Okay. But the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. So in a relationship where one or other of the parents is a believer, the children are also benefiting from that relationship. They are benefiting from the blessings of God in the house. Obviously, again, in a believing household, you will find that the children are going to be taught the things of God. They're going to learn, and they're going to learn godly living from the believing parent. And even the believing parent is going to have a serious effect on the unbelieving parent. Because if they're living a godly life, it's obviously going to be a huge example to the other partner. Mm. So it is a blessing. And it is not grounds for taking off. Mm. It is actually grounds for staying. Because there's your evangelical field. Mm. You're the believer, your partner's not the believer. Mm. The first person that you can witness to and be a good example to and show forth the fruit of the Spirit to is your unbelieving partner. But rather than that, some people are counseled to take off out of a situation like that. I don't agree with that. Now, I mean, Paul is saying here that it's his own advice. I believe it's godly advice, very good advice. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. Okay? So if the unbeliever decides, doesn't want to have a bar of this relationship, I'm off, let him go. I don't know how you could stop them anyway. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, there's a bit of dispute about what that could mean. Some people are of the opinion that if they're not under bondage in that case, means that they're free to marry again. I am not sure about that. I can't say for definite. So I'm not going to say. I would say that for each person, they would have to seek the Lord about that situation. If in the situation where the unbeliever takes off, obviously in scripture, if somebody commits adultery in a marriage relationship, you can obviously get married again. But if they don't commit adultery, it's doubtful. But again, if somebody takes off and leaves you, in the day and age that we live in, most likely they're gone to take off with somebody else. So
you're not sure that whether that sign they're free to get remarried?
I'm not sure. I might as well tell you straight out, I'm not sure. And consider also that Paul is giving his own advice here. Now, he says it's not from the Lord, the advice that he's giving. Advice in the rest of Scripture counsels you that the only reason, the only grounds for divorce and remarriage is adultery.
It's a bondage thing. It's a you're not under bondage. What
under under bondage, in other words, that... Sorry?
Well, if...
The bondage of marriage, as in...
Well, you see, you're not at fault, could be, like, you know, the blame is not with you if the other partner takes off. I mean, you could interpret it as that, or you could take it as you're not under bondage to the marriage vows, you know. If I was in the situation, I would do some serious praying about it and seek the Lord about it. I wouldn't make a decision lightly, knowing that other scripture says that we are not to take off except for the breaking of the marriage through adultery.
See, if he's not under bondage, would it be he's not under the bondage of marriage, of marriage under God?
Because some people interpret it as that.
So he could go and get married 10 times, and then after the 10th woman, some could reject him with the gospel, and he becomes a Christian. Mm. Then he obviously wouldn't he treat that 10th wife like it was his first?
Well, of course, because the scripture says in another place, in whatever position you find yourself when you're called to be with the Lord, when you're called to be saved, continue on in that condition. So in other words, if you're, and I think it comes up shortly in Corinthians, if you're called while a slave, be content as a slave. If called while circumcised, don't seek to be uncircumcised. If called while uncircumcised, don't seek to be circumcised. So whatever stage you're in when you come to know the gospel, that's the condition, that's the stage you're to continue on in. So obviously if you've been married to your 55th wife and you get saved, your 55th wife is your wife.
I think this is a this very subject, to me, from what I hear from different churches, is a very big problem in churches. And I know that me and Mars have gone to certain churches, and we feel that certain people just do not accept our situation. That when we try and explain, we weren't saved, you know?
Before.
So...
This is not talking about the situation of people who were unsaved. This is talking about the situation of one person saved and the other unsaved. So the situation where two people are unsaved is different, because where people are unsaved, they do what they want to do. Then when they get saved, there's a change, because the Lord changes them from the inside. Then they've got, it's from the time that they are saved that they're responsible then for how they live. What has happened before they were saved is all sin anyway, and that has all been forgiven if they have come in faith to Christ. So if a person was to be continually considering what they did in the past and trying to rectify that, they would be trying to earn their own salvation by rectifying the misdeeds that they had done before they were saved. When you are saved not by your own accomplishments, you're saved because you have put your faith in Christ. If you put your faith in Christ, the slate is wiped clean as far as your sin is concerned. And now you are starting afresh. And you're starting afresh with the person that you were in relationship with at that time. Still means that you still have responsibilities towards the children and everything else that you've had from before. But your relationship is the one that stands at the time that you are saved. I mean, if people were to hold something against you when you come to Christ because of something you did when you were a sinner, they would hold something against all of us. Mm. Because everybody was a lout before they were saved as far as the law of God is concerned.
But it seems to be an area where most people will forget everything else
But they have a problem with that. That's a problem that they have. You see, if they're majoring on that, they have a problem with that. Some people have a problem with alcohol. Some people have a problem with other things. And they major on that. The fact of the matter is, we have been set free when we put our faith in Christ. But we haven't been set free to live a life of debauchery. We've been set free by the Spirit of God, so that now we can conform to the law of God by the Spirit working in us. So never use your freedom. Sorry?
You know, the plow don't turn backwards.
Well, he who puts his hand to the plow shouldn't turn back, yes.
When someone's close to me, look this up with me, I gave the example that I said, okay, well, what about a guy that's been married? I said to the vet, I said before, 10 times. And I added, we had about children. I said, what if he had no children with the 9 wives? And the 10th wife, he had 8 children.
Yeah.
Could happen, you know what I mean? And then he, at the same time he gets saved,
yeah,
would he be expected to go back to the first wife?
Yeah.
And when you give them that scenario, they're all confused. But until that point, they judge you like...
Right, but that's a problem they have because they don't understand the scripture. The fact of the matter is that you could have been anything. I mean, what about like a homosexual? Then he gets saved and he realizes that's a life of sin, and then he finds himself a girlfriend and he gets married.
Yeah.
The fact of the matter is that the relation, whatever he had before, is forgiven now that he has put his faith in Christ. And as long as he is walking by faith in Christ, all of that's gone. The past is over. Yeah, forgotten.
I think what they're trying to say is, God looked upon your first marriage, even though you weren't saved, as a marriage, right?
Yes, and God did.
Yeah, and now you say you're a Christian. Well, God still recognises your first marriage, even if you're married, and that's why,
The fact of the matter is,
a lot of Christians,
right? Well, they're wrong.
Yeah.
The fact of the matter is, if whatever you have done before you were saved. Even the good works that we do, the scripture says they're as filthy rags. So whatever we have done is, I mean, obviously we have offended God. If you were married and your marriage broke up, it's obviously an offense against God. But that doesn't mean that that sin and that offense can't be forgiven. If you've put your faith in Christ, that's wiped clean.
Mm-hmm.
So therefore there's no point in living in that past sin. I mean, we could all live in past sin from the time before we were saved.
Mm.
And don't forget that Satan would try to put condemnation on you concerning things that you've done in the past to make you useless as a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
When you walk as a Christian, you're not walking because of your own wonderful abilities.
Mm.
You're walking because of the fact that Christ has redeemed you. But there's no way in the world that that makes marriage any less important, because marriage is vitally important with God.
Mm.
But and marriage is treated as virtually nothing in the world today. But all marriage, God looks on all marriage as a wonderful thing. Marriage is instituted by God.
Mm-hmm.
And marriage is never to be treated lightly. But for the person who is a believer, whatever they have done as an unbeliever is forgiven. And therefore you walk on by faith. Otherwise you would be constantly harping back to the things that you did before you were saved and trying to make reparation for them. You can't do it. If you could make reparation for them, then why did you need to have Christ die for you?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So it's not an easy believism thing, and it's not a thing that makes the responsibilities of anybody less. The responsibilities are great. But most people don't see, there are many people living in marriage relationships, just to go back to it, who are unsaved people who are living in marriage relationships, and to all intents and purposes their marriages look fine, outwardly look fine, but there are things going on in their marriage relationship that are not fine before God. So, but having been saved, your marriage relationship, your thoughts, your intentions, your imaginations, and everything concerning your marriage must be holy. You cannot be in a marriage relationship and be fantasizing about other people. I tell you now that it is, you are dealing with, that is sinful practice. You must have the relationship with the wife that you are married to, or the husband that you are married to. And there is to be nothing out. The marriage bed, the scripture said, is to be undefiled. So it's very, holiness, which is now part of the marriage, comes from God. That holiness comes from the Spirit of God dwelling in us, not from our own ability. And if we find ourselves straying in anything, we need to go to God with it. We need to get it sorted out. We need to make sure that our relationship is separate and holy to God.
Mm. But when you're born again and you're a new creation, you're no longer of the world's, you're a new creation, and whatever you do, you give glory to God and conscious of things about
it. That's right. Okay. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. God has called us to peace. And we have that peace through Christ. For how do you know a wife whether you will save your husband? How do you know a husband whether you will save your wife? So in other words, live with the unbeliever. How do you know? Maybe your example to them and your testimony to them and your witness will cause them to become believers as well, and how wonderful that is. And I remember we gave that instruction to the lady who was coming to our Bible study, who had been given different instruction, and she rejoiced in it. Because she knew that was the correct thing. And of course, her relationship with her husband was fine. The only thing that was wrong as far as the other place was, he wasn't going there. But he wasn't really going any place, but he was happy living with his wife, and they had children. And it was...
Yeah.
He was being sanctified by that relationship. In fact, now I am of the opinion that he's a believer.
Mm-hmm.
So. Amen. False counsel is a dangerous thing. Make sure, you know, and it's not easy sometimes to give counsel on certain subjects, you know. Certain subjects are not easy to cover, and you never come on them as a wise man. Always come on them humbly seeking God that he would give you the wisdom and the ability to be able to give advice that is correct. And knowing that you're dealing with relationships. And you know, we were talking recently with somebody, about, it was yesterday, with Alice's family. They showed a picture of the older people and all the young people that had descended from them. It came down like from the top ones down to all these grandchildren. The relationship between the top ones works down to the bottom ones, remember. So the good example from the top works all down through the generations. And you and I and whoever have a responsibility in our generation to be a good example to the ones below us, because that will go on down. So you have a big responsibility. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. Now, this is it, see? As God has distributed to each one, and as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not become circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, okay, use it. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You are bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that calling in which he was called. Now that answers the question.
Yeah. Amen.
Yeah. You remain in the calling in which you were called. From the time you were saved. If you're a slave, don't let it bother you. You now belong to Christ. You've been set free. But if you get an opportunity to be set free by your master, take it. If you were called while you were a labourer, be happy as a labourer. But if the Lord gives you an opportunity to become a manager, go for it. That's simple as that. But don't set your goal on something of the flesh. Set your goal on walking with the Lord. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's the same in relation to marriage. It's the same even with Paul in relation to him being single. He was called while he was single. And he was pleased to walk with the Lord as a single man all the days of his life. Giving glory to God. That's it. Nothing wrong with being single. Nothing wrong with being married. As long as you belong to the Lord. That's all that counts. Nothing wrong with being a slave. Nothing wrong with being a master. As long as you walk with the Lord. And in a Christian fellowship, there's no difference between the slave and the master, because they're both the Lord's. But it's where one starts to make himself more important than the other, creeps in problems. It's relatively simple and straightforward. It's man, you see, that makes the differences. Men give glory to one person above another. They give the deaconship to one bloke more than another because he works for the bank. He'd make a better deacon than the man. He only sweeps the road. That's the way they would look at it. That's the way the world looks at it. It's not the way that God looks at it. God looks at the heart. If the heart is for God, it doesn't make any difference what the bloke does for a living. No consequence. We were bought at a price. Christ paid the price for us. Do not become slaves of men. Do not become slaves of men's ideas either. Be slaves of the word of God, of what the Lord has instructed. Now concerning virgins, and he's talking here about virgin daughters in a family, a man's children. I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose therefore that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Now the present distress was the persecution that was going on in the Christian church at that time. He says, I think considering the present distress, it's better that a man... Well, like he goes on to say, it's better that a man stays the way he is, rather than, you know, getting married or whatever the case may be. But I mean, he's not saying don't get married. He's just saying that probably because of persecution, that's better not to. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be loosed. In other words, don't seek to get exchanged from her. Don't seek to get divorced. Are you bound to a wife? Good. Are you loosed from a wife? In other words, are you not married? Don't look for a wife. That's not saying, it's just saying that's what I'm saying in because of the present persecution. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. So marriage is not a sinful thing. Marriage is a wonderful thing. If a virgin marries, she's not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I will spare you. They'll have trouble in the flesh because of persecution, and anybody who was involved in ministering the gospel could very well be taken away from their young wife or whatever the case may be. She could be left a widow very young. And that's the sort of situation he's talking about. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. Now, he's not giving people liberty here. He's not saying, you know, oh, look, he says, some people would misuse the likes of this. He says, brethren, the time is short from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Some people might like to misuse that scripture and say, oh, well, you know, as far as scripture says, I mean, I'm to live like as if I had no wife. It means in relation to not to be so attached to the wife or whatever that your relationship with the Lord is impaired. So though you have a wife, your relationship with the Lord, and of course the wife's relationship with the Lord, is the first and foremost thing. It's not in any way making marriage less important. Marriage is very important. But of course your relationship with Christ is always the most important thing. Those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. So in other words, don't put much store on the things of the world. Don't be too attached to any of the things in the world. Jobs, possessions, anything. Because of the fact that there was so much persecution at the time. But those who use this world, and those who use this world as not misusing it. So whatever things, obviously we all are involved in the use of things in the world. We all have motor cars. We all have bank accounts. We all have credit cards. Some of us have jobs even. Use them all for good. Use them all. All of those things can be used for good. All of those things can be used for the furtherance of the gospel. That's what you're to use them for. If you have a car, don't use it as a lout, driving around upsetting people and causing problems. Use it to the glory of God. Whatever you do, anything that you do, use it to the glory of God. It's very simple instructions. For the form of this world is passing away. So this, everything that's in this world, the world and everything in it is passing away. I want you to be without care, and care is worry and distraction. He who was unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. So in other words, a man's relationship with his wife can come between his relationship with the Lord, because he is concerned to please his wife. He's concerned to, in this day and age, buy her nice things, take her nice places, those sorts of things. So, I mean, in themselves there's nothing wrong with it, but Paul is saying, I can see how it can interfere with a person's relationship with the Lord. He's advocating the idea of people involved in ministry remaining single. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. Well, yeah. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the world, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And again, that's correct. The unmarried woman doesn't have any diversions. She doesn't have a husband that's diverting her attention. All her focus is on the Lord. Now, I wish it were true. In the case of the young single girls that are going around in the world today that profess Christianity, that all their affections were for Christ. It would be a marvellous thing. unfortunately, it's something we don't see much of amongst young unmarried men or young unmarried women or even married couples, where their primary affection is for the Lord. If your primary affection is for the Lord, it would be a blessing to your marriage. That's guaranteed blessing to your marriage. So again, the focus for all of us is to first of all have our relationship with Christ right. And in the case of an unmarried lady, she has more time to spend on worshipping the Lord because she doesn't have a husband that she has to spend time on.
No distraction.
Yeah.
Vince, does that just get back to keeping the commandments of God is what matters?
Oh, I forgot about that one, yeah.
You know what?
I'll go back to that, yeah. Yes?
Where it says, the unmarried woman cares about things of the Lord, that she may not be holy, both in body and
that she may be holy. That she may be holy, both in body and in spirit.
Be holy in both body and spirit. So it's like, to me, it's like saying the woman's married, she can only be holy. That means that it must mean they're saying she can only be holy in spirit.
No.
She can't be holy in body.
No, well, that's not. I believe when it's saying holy there, it means holy, which means set apart unto God. Obviously, in your marriage relationship, from the body point of view, you're very much set apart to your partner. But it's not talking about holy as in being sanctified. It's talking about holy as in set apart to. When if you are completely set apart to God, then that's what holy and set apart is the same word. But it doesn't, like when I went back earlier and spoke about the children being holy, it didn't mean that the children were saved. It meant that the children were set apart to God and they were getting godly instruction, etc. So it's the same here. So holy doesn't mean that being saved. It means holy in the sense of set apart to completely. Holy things in the temple were things that were set apart for God's use. That's where the word comes from. So us being sanctified saints is set apart to God. That's the primary meaning of it. We are righteous because of what Christ has done, but we are, along with being righteous, we are actually also set apart unto God. So righteousness comes from Christ. But sometimes where the word holy is used, it's not referring to righteousness, it's referring to set apart to, or belonging to, or for the use of.
What verse are you referring to there with holiness?
I don't know which one he's referring to. Which verse are you referring to?
34.
That she may be holy in body and in spirit.
Yeah.
So in other words, the unmarried woman is set apart to God both in body and spirit. Their body, their whole daily function from a human point of view is set apart to God, and their spirit is also set apart to God. But a married woman, her bodily, her fleshy existence, if you like, is in the area of her husband, whereas her spiritual is still for the Lord. But it's not talking about being unsaved.
I thought it sounded like God looks upon the one that's a virgin as being more holy.
No, that's, well, holy is set apart again. It's not more holy as in more righteous.
That's right. It's not saying she's less, any more saved than the other one.
No. It's just that.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
I understand that.
Yeah. Okay. And what was the other thing you were talking about there that I missed a verse?
Keeping the commandments of God.
Yeah, keeping the commandments of God. That's going back to verse 19. We're going back a long way now. Circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. So in other words, whether you were saved as a Jew or saved as a Gentile, whether you were saved as a man or saved as a woman, whether you were saved as a married man or a single man is of no consequence. All that's of consequence is keeping the commandments of God. Now, some people will try to bring you into bondage with that, keeping the commandments of God. The only ability that you have to keep the commandments of God is by the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Do you understand? So keeping the commandments of God is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, we all know from Scripture that no man is capable of doing that by the law. But by the Spirit of God dwelling in us, that work is being performed in us. It is the business of sanctification, which the Spirit of God works in us. Okay? But no man keeps the law of God and earns his salvation by keeping the law or the commandments of God. But the commandments of God the scripture says, are not
burdensome.
Now, for the believer, by the Spirit of God working in him, the commandments of God are no longer burdensome. We actually have the ability to please God now, whereas before we were saved, the commandments of God were completely opposite to our nature because we were carnal and the law is spiritual. But that's not the case now. So keeping the commandments of God refers to the work of the Holy Spirit in us. What?
Before we were saved, they were burdensome.
Oh yeah, before we were saved, the commandments of God were completely opposite the way we would want to live. In fact, we would take complete exception to all of the commandments of God and be fighting with them from the moment we would hear them. But having been saved, it's the reverse. The Spirit of God living in us causes us actually to love the commandments of God and to be led in a life of sanctification, growing day by day. Not meaning that we don't ever sin, but meaning that the tendency of our heart and spirit and life now is towards obedience of the commandments of God, and our desire is to obey. So it says keeping the commandments of God is what counts. So if you can see in somebody's life the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in their life, that's what counts. Because the fruit of the Spirit in your life is the evidence of you being obedient to God. See, some people teach, you know, like basically once you're saved you can do what you like. That's not correct. Once you are saved, the Spirit of God is now ruling in your heart. And he is not going to lead you in a direction that is opposite to what God would require. Because the Spirit of God who is dwelling in you is the one who is the author of the book.
Yes.
So the word was inspired by the same Spirit that dwells in you. So how would the Spirit that dwells in you inspire you to live opposite to what the word of God has already stated?
And that's why when you're tempted, you get so convicted not to go through with the temptation. You know,
it comes automatic that you want to do the right thing. When the Spirit of God comes in, everything comes automatic.
You just know God.
Yes.
I think I must have forgotten to tell you all before the meeting to keep the questions till afterwards, did I?
Yeah.
And your support.
I never heard more questions and more stuff than I've heard tonight since I mentioned that subject. But afterwards, we can all talk as much as we like about all that, because obviously there's lots of things, and I said at the start, there's lots of things to discuss in this. But just for the purpose of the recording, I'd like to sort of keep it flowing along as much as can. But I definitely don't want to overlook anybody's questions. Okay, what verse was I up to?
34.
Okay. 35. This I say to you for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. So the instruction he's given is not so that he can put a bondage on them. Look, there are people who would make it a prerogative that you remain single. Like, for instance, the Catholic Church makes it a prerogative that the ministers are celibate. Now, that's putting a leash on somebody. But you put no leash on anybody. And Paul, his desire was not to put a leash on anybody, but to try and make their Christian walk more easy for them. But to put a leash on somebody. You know, in Timothy's letter, in the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, he said it was a doctrine of demons that you should forbid somebody to marry. Okay. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly towards his virgin, and this is his virgin daughter, if she has passed the flower of her youth, and thus it must be the flower of her youth being past, you know, her teenage years, and has matured, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. So if he has a daughter living in the house, and she is past her youthful years and is obviously mature enough, it's not a problem if he lets her marry. Okay, it's fine. So there's no requirement that you have to keep your daughters single. Okay? Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and is so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. And if you went to the book of Acts, you would see that Philip, the evangelist, lived in Samaria, and the scripture records that he had four virgin daughters living with him who prophesied. So obviously, they were very much of the opinion that it was better for a girl to remain single and follow the Lord than get married. Obviously, they believed that. And I mean, I'm not going to argue with it, but that's what they believed, and that's obviously what happened quite a bit. Obviously, if you didn't get married, there was a greater likelihood that that person would be more used in evangelism, etc. But if you are married, obviously, your first and primary thing then in life was family. Apart from, of course, obviously your first thing was always to the Lord, but then your next responsibility was family. But if you weren't married, your primary responsibility was bringing the gospel to others and helping, etc. Okay, but I mean, I wouldn't, there's no regulation that says in any way, shape or form. You see, I think that some religious things are taken from this whereby they set it apart that if a woman joins a convent or something, that she's more special than the one that gets married. But in fact, that's not true. Actually, I got really great advice when I was a young fella going to school. I was about 15, and at that time I was thinking about going for the priesthood, you know. And one of the priests said to me, you know, he said, you should really consider marriage, he said, instead of the priesthood, or as an alternative to the priesthood, he said. And that was very good advice. Now, I was 15 years of age, and so that's a long time ago, but I haven't forgotten his advice. So God used him to give that good advice to me then, you know. And that's the sort of advice that I think that godly people should give. Not biased advice, trying to get you to go in the direction they want you to go in. Always give advice to the glory of God. Never give advice because you want somebody to follow after where you're going. Because that's biased advice and it's not good advice. Biased advice. I could write a poem about that. Okay. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So in the case of a wife or husband dying, they're free to marry again, only in the Lord. Now that they are in the Lord themselves, they are Christians, they can only marry somebody else who's a Christian. You understand? But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. Well, single man's advice. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. I think it's a wonderful thing, you know, concerning Scripture. You know, we were brought up in a tradition whereby the people who gave us all forms of spiritual advice when we were young were unmarried. Unmarried, knew nothing about having children, knew nothing about having a wife. Well, I think it's wonderful now that I'm here reading the Scripture and doing this section here, knowing what marriage is about, knowing what raising children is about, and therefore being able to speak from experience as well. Like, surely it is the most logical way that a Christian ministry should be, that the person is giving advice from their experience as well as what the Scripture says. Whereas somebody giving advice from purely academic knowledge, okay. That's why I don't think Paul probably was the best person to be given advice about marriage. But he says, according to my judgment, and I think I have the Spirit of God. But Paul was very much looking for the lead of the Spirit of God in all of the advice that he gave. And you can see there that he says in a few places, it's not the Lord, it's I that's giving this advice. So. Okay, that's chapter 7. Now we'll do chapter 8, and then I'll go to deal with any questions if anybody has on here. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Now, in the situation where Paul was ministering here in Corinth, these places were given completely over to idolatry. Idolatry was rank and rife in Greece. They had a pantheon of gods up on Mount Olympus that they worshipped, all forms of gods and ogres and all sorts of things. And therefore they had lots of temple stuff, idolatrous worship, offering to idols, etc., like you will find in some cultures today. Like you go to some cultures today and they offer up bowls of rice to different things on the side of the road and all that. Okay, so this is what he's dealing with. But he says, we all have knowledge. So concerning idols, we all have knowledge. Be careful with knowledge. Knowledge can make you proud and that you think you know it all. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So let love be the ruling force in your instruction concerning idols or anything else. Love meaning your desire for God's word to be spoken and for the people to grow, and that you have a loving heart towards them not wanting to bring them under control, but wanting them to be free in the Lord. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. So the more you think you know, except for your own ability, the less you know.
Yeah.
Paul often had to go at academics.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Academics are very dangerous people.
Oh, absolutely, yeah.
Because academics go on head knowledge. In fact, Paul is one, like you will find in many Christian churches, they set Paul up on a pedestal as being the most intellectual of all of the apostles. Paul would be the last man in the world to accept that. He would say, I count all that as dung. And it was more serious than dung, the word he used. He said, and the most important thing for him was the knowledge of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not academic or intellectual knowledge. Intellectual knowledge is fine if it's used correctly. But intellectual knowledge must be fed from the Word of God. Can't be fed from another source. If it's fed from another source, it's the wisdom that came off the wrong tree. Okay. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. So it's loving God and being known by God that's important, not knowledge, pride, or being puffed up. Once you know God and you are known by God, then you are beginning to have wisdom. Because the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of finding God, knowing God. If anyone loves God, this one is known to him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. So that's knowledge. We know that. We all here know that. An idol is nothing. An idol, there's no, it's demonic things that are behind it, but the idol itself, you know, they talk about different gods. They're nothing. They're actually nothing. Yeah. There is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. And that is very important. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Now, not everyone, and he would be talking here, I would expect, in relation to new Christian as well, that they don't understand some of these things. Because he says, for some, with consciousness of the idol, and he has to be talking in relation to believers, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So, it's very hard probably for us to grasp this, but in idolatrous practices, their whole lifestyle revolved around their religious practices, their idolatrous practices. So say, for instance, they had a wedding or a feast or whatever, it would take place and they would be using meat and stuff that had been offered to idols. And Paul is basically saying, the idol is nothing. And you know the idol is nothing. So therefore, the food is not contaminated just because it was offered to an idol. It doesn't make a scrap of difference to the food. Okay? So therefore, the food is still... It's like somebody said to you, look, somebody gave you food and they said, this food is kosher. Oh, great, great, eat it up. This food is halal. But if that was to cause a problem for another believer, don't eat it. That's the point that he's made. Okay? So some consciousness of the idol... So some people... Some new Christians, being conscious with the idol, they eat the food and then they're condemned in their conscience because they've eaten the food. Their conscience is at them and they think, oh, I shouldn't have done that. And then they're all bothered. And therefore it upsets their relationship with the Lord. Mm. Food does not commend us to God. Mm. Food doesn't make us any more right with God, does it? No. Doesn't make any... Look, if you eat those thingamajigs there, they're not going to make you any more closer or further away from God. They might cause a problem for you if you're preaching because you might be repeating or something, but they're not going to interfere or have anything to do with your... And the same with all foods. Yeah. Foods do not have anything to do with your relationship with God.
Yeah.
Okay. Mind you, that crunching is loud in my ear. Our food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. So that you know this, and you know that the food is of no consequence. But don't let that knowledge become a stumbling block to somebody else who doesn't know that, and who is bothered by certain things being eaten and drunk.
Who maybe have just given it up, come out and say, for example.
For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? So you're a strong Christian, and you go into a place where they're, say, having a feast, a wedding feast or something, and there's food offered there on the table which has been offered up to an idol beforehand, and you take a big lump of it and start scoffing into it, and sitting here beside you is poor Alice, and Alice thinks to herself, oh, whew, he's eaten, so I'll have a bit of it. Then she has a bit of it, and then when the day's over, she feels, oh, I shouldn't have eaten that. She's all bothered in her conscience. Now you have caused her, you become a stumbling block to her. Though what you have done, you're entitled to do, and you're not concerned by it yourself, it has become a problem for somebody else. Don't eat it if it's going to become a problem for somebody else. Therefore, in everything you do, be mindful of the other people around about you. Take into account that some people can be weaker Christians or less knowledgeable as Christians than you are. Therefore, don't let your knowledge become a stumbling block for them. Now, you could say that in relation to all parts of our Christian life. You might know certain things about, you know, even say, for instance, certain teachers that are around in the church that you know are not correct. Sometimes knowing that and saying that to somebody who is weak in the Lord can only become a stumbling block for them, because then they're beginning to wonder, well, who's right and who's wrong? Teach them the scriptures and they will soon be able to discern for themselves who's right and who's wrong. So there are a lot of ministries around today who very much major on what they call discernment of other ministries. And it's fine for you to be looking at those things, provided you are strong in the scriptures yourself. But it can become a stumbling block to people who are not, because they say, oh, all that seems to be going on in this Christian circle is one criticizing another, and so on and so forth. So be wise, be careful about how you talk about things in front of people who might not be as wise in the things of the Lord, because you can make a stumbling block for somebody that they certainly don't need. So it's not just in relation to food. Because of your knowledge. Oh, sorry. Yeah. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Perish doesn't mean be lost eternally. It means be stumbled and therefore have a relationship with the Lord that is not right. He's out of fellowship with God because his conscience is all bothered having eaten that food. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. And that's the important thing. If you cause a stumbling block for somebody else, ultimately you are sinning against the Lord. Even though you're so wise, your wisdom has become a form of offense. Be careful. Make sure that in everything you do, you give glory to God. And in all the things that you say, and the food you eat, and the things you drink, etc., etc., make sure that it's never a stumbling block, that God is always glorified.
I'm still having trouble thinking of a really realistic example of that in today's culture.
Yeah,
I've seen lots of people use this as spiritual bullies. They have a list of their own little taboos and saying you shouldn't do that, or it'll be a stumbling block to someone else and all this. Whether it's, you know, taking a drink or whatever. And I have trouble thinking of a legitimate situation where that can be properly applied.
In our culture, it's not much. But it would, like in, say, for instance, Hinduism, where you would have people offering things to cows and different things. And obviously somebody who's a weak Christian mightn't really understand that that's not the thing to do today, and therefore it might take them a while to come to the... I remember reading the story Death of a Guru, and he spoke quite a bit about that, which is interesting. But in our situation, it doesn't happen that much. But the one thing you must remember, and that happens all the time, is that you can cause an offence to a weaker Christian. So in anything that you do, don't cause offence to somebody that's a weaker Christian. Okay, but we'll deal with that a bit more in a minute. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, he mentions meat in particular, because it was meat, sacrifices of animals or whatever, that were made to the gods and then eaten. Like in the temple, when the lamb was offered, the priest partook of whatever meat was there, was roasted and so on. But so therefore, even in the pagan sacrifices, they offered the animal and then they eat it. But so therefore, it could be a stumbling block for somebody. Do you understand that's the way that their temple sacrifices worked? I'll stop at that for here.